Amen. Well, pray for our pastor and Jackie. As I said, they're away, and just pray that they would just have a blessed time and for safe travels. And pray for my honey. She's home. She's sick. But God's going to heal her. Praise God. If you would open up your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I was doing my daily reading in the Bible and was reading this chapter. It was in 2 Chronicles 20, and this one verse just popped out at me and just spoke to my heart so strongly. And so when Dan asked me to share, right away I knew I'm going to share on this verse. But, you know, to understand what's going on in the chapter, we have to go back and look at the background. And the things that happened in chapter 20 happened about 3,000 years ago. But there are so many beautiful lessons for us in this chapter. In fact, I couldn't come up with a title. There's just too many things that the Lord was going to show us. But that's the beauty of the power of the Word of God. Its truths are timeless. Its lessons are powerful and useful. And I know you all know this verse, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, there's no other book ever written that can do what God's Word does. Because no other book is the Word of God, from God's mind and heart, the God that created the universe. It reveals who God is. It reveals who we are. And so, in chapter 20, let's look at the first four verses, 2 Chronicles. And it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So here, this king gets some bad news. There's some armies coming. The armies of Moab, the armies of Ammon, and others with them. It's a huge army. And I'm no military strategist, but it seems to me that in those days, I mean, they didn't have rockets or planes or tanks. They just had people with swords. And so the bigger the army, usually that's the army that won, unless God directly intervened. I mean, you've seen probably movies of battles back then. You have one army here, one army there, and they just, what happened? They just run against each other, you know? And usually the people in the front, they were the ones first to go. That's why, you understand, when David wanted to get rid of Uriah, he sent a note back with Uriah saying, put this guy in the front lines. If I was a soldier back then and I was in the front lines, I think I'd say something like, well, wait a minute, I got to tie my sandals. You guys go ahead, I'll catch up. That's a bad place to be. So he gets this terrible news. And it says that he feared. And you know what? It's a natural reaction. When we're faced with insurmountable odds, our natural first reaction may be fear. You go to the doctors and you get that diagnosis. You know, you have the C word, cancer. But, of course, today it could be COVID. Or your boss calls you into the office and you hear that word, or downsizing. Or your spouse you've been married to for years all of a sudden says, they're not happy. They want to change. When these things happen, I hope we did what Jehoshaphat did. It says that he set himself to seek the Lord. No better place to run to. No greater person we can cry out to. Why? Because no one's more powerful than God. And he's always available. He's always there. He's ever-present help in times of trouble. You know, nowadays there's so many psychiatrists and there's so many self-help books that tell us to focus on self. I'm not the answer to the problems I face. Many times, I'm the problem. But Jehoshaphat set himself to seek. He determined to go to his Creator, his God, and ask for help. Now, to us, the problem may be huge. The deck stacked against us. We don't see any possible solution. That's in our understanding. But to God, he sees the beginning and the end. It's no problem. God's not even going to break a sweat. And so Jehoshaphat sought the Lord. He prayed. But he went one step further. He proclaimed a fast throughout the land. Now, I'm going to make a confession because we're family here. I can be honest with you guys. I've never been, what can I say, fond of fasting. I know the Bible says it's a good thing to do. I've heard teachings on it. But I've always struggled in the past. And I guess the problem is I don't just eat three meals. I eat a meal between each meal. And so the times I fasted, what I'm thinking of is I can't eat all day. Oh, I can't eat. And I understand you can do a fast that doesn't involve food. But the last two times, which were recent, I was amazed. It wasn't a struggle, and I know why. Because I focused more on prayer and on the Lord than thinking about what am I depriving myself of. See, I looked at it more, what am I going to gain from this? What am I gaining? I'm drawing closer to the Lord. I'm hearing him speak. I'm spending time in prayer and in his word. The peace of God. See, God always wants to give. When we make that sacrifice to give. And, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to be food. You can give up anything to focus our attention on God. I know for a lot of people, a sacrifice to give up more than food would be, you know what I'm going to do. And social media. But the important thing is we give up something. We make a sacrifice in order to draw closer to God's heart. It's an expression that, you know what, Lord, we're totally depending on you. And so Jehoshaphat did some good things. He set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed the fast. Let's look at verses 5 through 12. And then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kings of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Oh God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Wow, what a prayer. And we find out Jehoshaphat knew who his God is. He's one that rules over kingdoms. He's a God of power and might, and no one is able to withstand him. You know, too many times I focus on the magnitude of my problem instead of looking at who's God? Who's my God? And I believe that's one reason that God allows trials and tribulations into our lives, to readjust our focus, to realign our priorities, to get our eyes back on him. Because the solution to the problem is always going to be Jesus, right? If he can't work it out, there is no solution. So in the midst of troubles, God is looking to help us grow in our faith and continue that work of perfecting us. James wrote in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And I think if there's one thing we need more of, especially in the times we're living in, it's patience. But patience to wait upon the Lord. And along with that, patience to trust that God is still in control. You notice he says something. He said that when the Israelites came out of Egypt into the promised land, God did not let them attack these armies. Why? Well, now we see the reason why. For God to show his power and his provision and his protection for his people. And in Jehoshaphat says in verse 12, we don't know what to do. I don't see a solution. I don't see a way out. But our eyes are upon you. I don't know how it's going to work out, but you know God, and I trust that you're going to work it out. We need to determine to do this. You know, we forget, and every time I say we, really, I should be saying I. Forget, get distracted, allow my eyes to focus on other things. Thank God he doesn't forget to fix his gaze upon us. Job 34:21, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps." You know, we serve a God that neither sleeps nor slumbers. Classic example of what happens when we take our eyes off of Jesus. And our sister Barb shared about this at the women's breakfast yesterday. Peter walking on water. Imagine a man, ordinary man, walking on water, doing the impossible. Well, he's looking to Jesus, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But when he starts focusing on the storm, he starts to sink. What a great spiritual illustration for us, right? When we start thinking more about the storms, less about our Savior, we sink. But then Peter sought the Lord. He prayed this great prayer. Save me. Two words, save me. What did Jesus do? Reached out, took him by the hand, and set him on a firm foundation, put him back in the boat, back in a safe place. We worship the same Lord, the same Jesus, who's more than able to pull us out of any storm, any trial, and set us safely on solid ground. Who is our firm foundation? The Rock of Ages. Psalm 18:31, "For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God?" 19 other times in the Psalms, the Lord is called a rock. And I love that name, capital R, because it speaks to me of strength, steadfastness, immovability, security. Jesus needs to be our rock, for he's the rock of our salvation. You know, I know I've shared this before. There's that actor, Dwayne Johnson. For a long time, he went by just The Rock. Because I guess that was he was a wrestler, and that was his wrestling name. And that always bothered me. People would look at this man and say, oh, he's The Rock, capital R. But then he goes by Dwayne Johnson now, and he's a Christian, so maybe the Lord spoke to his heart, hey, that's my name, you know. So let's look on verses 13 to 15. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives and their children, stood before the Lord. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And here, God is speaking to the people through this man, Jehaziel. This sound familiar? Those words, the battle's not yours, but God's? Does it make you think of David when he went up against Goliath and told him, I'm going to cut your head off, and then everyone shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. All right? We may feel like we're the ones fighting the battles, but that's because we keep on forgetting about God and we focus on the fight. Well, we don't forget that God exists, and we don't believe in Him anymore. But we forget about verses like these. Nehemiah, chapter 4, verse 20. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. And then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the first four verses. Here's some instruction from the Lord. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, in other words, when you see this huge problem, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so it shall be when you're on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Wow, I love these verses here. Just a reminder to me. You know what? I'm not called to fight. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul talks about spiritual warfare, it doesn't talk about us fighting. It talks about us standing. Stand before your enemy. Why does God repeatedly remind us of some of these things? He knows us. He knows we're forgetful. He knows we needlessly worry. And we need to be reminded of who he is and what he is capable of doing. Praise the Lord. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Now Jehaziel continues on, speaking to the people. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Wow, what great encouragement. And what words for these people to hear when they're faced with this huge army, greatly outnumbered. Now, the verse I was speaking of that really just jumped out at me is verse 17, where it says, position yourselves. And I looked up the original meaning in the Hebrew, and it means to set yourselves or to be placed. And that placement that happens in our lives, there are two examples of this once we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The first one I want to look at is a placement that God does all by himself without any help from us. It's a great positioning that happens when we believe on Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And 1 John 3, verse 1 speaks of this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We are placed into the family of God when we become born-again Christians. We join the greatest family anyone could ever hope to be a part of, a heavenly family. And God becomes not just our creator, now he's our father. He's our heavenly father. So if you're here and you're a male, you are a son of God. If you're a woman, you are a daughter of God. And we can call him Abba, which is dad, daddy. I love that. We enter into this beautiful, intimate relationship with the God who created the universe. Now, we all have fathers. Some of our fathers are not around anymore. Some fathers are great. Some fathers are good. Some fathers, okay. Some not okay. And unfortunately, it happens. Some fathers, terrible. But through faith in Christ, we get a father that's awesome. The best ever. Now, I came up with six characteristics of what a father should be. What he should do for their kids. And the first one, the most important one, is love them. Right? The basic foundational thing a parent should do. Love their kids. Sometimes our kids are doing things we don't love, but you still gotta love them, right? Because we do things our father doesn't like, he continues to love us. So the question is, and you know the answer to this, does God love us? Twice in 1 John chapter 4, we see these exact words, God is love. Not that he loves us, he is love. He's the definition of love. He's the epitome of love. He's the greatest expression of love. Specifically, there's a certain kind of love, agape love, which is the highest form of love. It's the love that puts the welfare of others above ourselves. But of course, God is much more than loving. But his love is involved in everything that he is. I came across a beautiful quote I want to share with you from a commentator. He said this. He said, when we say God is love, we're not saying everything about God. Love is an essential aspect of his character and colors every aspect of his nature. But it does not eliminate his holiness, his righteousness, or his perfect justice. Instead, we know the holiness of God is loving. The righteousness of God is loving. The justice of God is loving. Everything God does in one way or another expresses his love. You want an example, a concrete example of how much God loves us? Right there. Right there, the cross. For God so loved the world. Those words try to explain the quantity, the scope, and the breadth of his love. How much does God love us? He so loved, he gave his only begotten son. You know, it's not something we can apply an amount to, but it's more vast than any love ever known to man. And it's a love that nothing can ever interfere with. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I mean, Paul here is mentioning everything and anything that exists. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Jesus shows us how much our Heavenly Father loves us. He so loved us, he gave his only begotten Son. That alone should completely dispel any doubts any person might ever have about if God loves them. is look to the cross. Now, the other five characteristics, we're not going to go into these, but I'll just mention them. Characteristics of a good father: to provide, to protect, to nurture, to guide, and to impart wisdom. And in each and every one of these, God our Father excels beyond what any human father could do. So no matter what kind of father you have or had, if God's your Heavenly Father, you got the best. Let's look at another positioning that God does. We talked about we're placed into the family of God. Turn, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Christ has made us alive. We're born again. We get this great new spiritual birth, and he's raised us up. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, we've risen from the dead of our old lives, lives which were leading to eternal death. Someone said, we stand on the resurrection side of the tomb. This is our position as a result of trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And we're made to sit together in heavenly places. This is where we are spiritually right now. Because we have to remember what Paul tells us in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. So our bodies dwell on earth right now, but our place, our standing before God, is in heaven. And the key to all of this is the end of verse 7. In Christ Jesus. See, we don't sit with Jesus, not yet. But our life, who we are, is being in Christ. He's our life, he's our love, he's our everything. And it's in Christ we've been made alive. We've been raised and we've been seated. Now just imagine what it's going to be like when we're there physically. And verse 7 gives us a glimpse that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Ages to come, and they're coming soon. Just coming soon. And speaking of heaven, another placement happens to us when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and that's our eternal dwelling place. John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The Father's house there refers to heaven. And mansions may refer to rooms. It speaks of a dwelling place. In the Greek, the word is residence. Now, we don't know much about what that's going to be like, but that's okay. Jesus said he's preparing it, and he's a master carpenter. So it's going to be a great place. Who knows us better than Jesus? Who loves us better than Jesus? But the greatest thing about it is we're going to be with our Father, with our Savior for all eternity. I found out something interesting, that the only other time this word mansions is found in the New Testament is found in John 14, verse 23. And we read, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home or abode with him. Same word as mansion, that word home or abode. Make our home with them. Speaking of the indwelling presence of God, which we now enjoy through the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. But in heaven, we're going to physically be with God for all eternity. And I was looking over this verse just this morning, John 14, 23, and I see these words, if anybody loves me, he will keep my word. You know, this is the proof if we are followers of Jesus. Anybody can say, I believe in Jesus, he's my Savior, he's my Lord. Those are great words to hear. But what's the proof? We can't see into anybody's heart. Here's the proof. You love Jesus, you'll keep his word, you'll obey him. And the Lord's just been impressing upon me more and more about this, that we're not called to be judgmental, but we can observe fruit. We should. You know, I read a book brother gave me not too long ago, The Unsaved Christian. And every chapter was about different people who say they're Christians, believe they're Christians, but they're not. Some are, I'm a Christian because my family is Christian. Some were about, oh, look at all the great things I do, the works I do. But that's not going to allow you to stand before a holy God. You know, I saw another book, the title of another book. I thought this was very powerful. I haven't read it. The 7 words you never want to hear. Depart from me. I never knew you. I mean, to me, it's got to be, not just to me, got to be the most horrible words anybody could ever hear. Because remember, when Jesus was talking about that, he was talking to people that are calling him Lord. They're looking at Jesus, Lord. And they're talking about, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that for you? And they were good things. But we know, saints, we're not saved by works. And I feel the church today, as a whole, in our country, is filled with Christians who say, I love Jesus, but the lives don't bear witness. It doesn't bear witness. We got to be careful that, as Jesus said, if we love him, we're going to do what he called us to do. Sometimes it's not easy. Many times it's not easy. We're off the, just the top of my head, love your enemies. But we don't operate under our own power. What's the power we have to live by? The Spirit of God. So that's the first kind of positioning that happens when we become followers of Jesus Christ. The second one involves action on our part. So back in 2 Chronicles, the instruction was given to the people, position yourselves. Now Jehaziel reminds them, there's no need to fight, but you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to position yourselves. They were instructed to depart and go meet the enemy in this narrow mountain pass somewhere in the wilderness southeast of Jerusalem. And there, they were to stand. But first, they had to get to the place God desired them to be. Move. Go there. Get in position. So the reason I said this verse jumped out at me, because when I saw these words, I started thinking about, where does God want me to be? Where does God want us to be? And James 4:8 gives us the answer. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He wants us to be close to him. Now, as far as our relationship with Jesus goes, and I said, you know, people come up here shouldn't share their opinion. I'm going to share my opinion right now. I don't feel a person can remain stationary as far as their relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why I say this. I believe we're either drawing closer or we're moving away. Because if we're not growing on our faith, we're stagnant. You ever see stagnant water? It's all green. It's got algae in it. If we're not growing, we're getting weaker. And this is something we have control over. This is an action. God tells us, draw near to me. So the question arises, all right, great advice. How do I do that? How do we draw near to God? Four ways. Prayer. You saw my notes. Prayer. What's prayer? An intimate time. An intimate time spent being with our Lord. It's conversing with our Lord. Pouring out our hearts, our deepest desires, our struggles, insecurities, whatever's going on in our hearts. It's time spent thanking Jesus, praising Him. You know, I wonder, do we fully appreciate what an honor and a privilege it is to be able to do this anytime, anywhere? That we are allowed, we are encouraged to approach a holy God and come before His holy throne. Hebrews 4:16, one of my favorite verses. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come, draw near to His throne of grace. And what do we find there? Mercy and help in our time of need, which is pretty much all the time, right? Is there ever a day when you don't need or want anything at all from our Lord Jesus Christ? I know for me there isn't. I'm needy. We're needy people. You know, Kathy and I were talking the other morning in our prayer time about the persistent widow. And you know the parable that this woman had a need and she went to this judge. And this is a judge, he didn't fear God or respect people. But she constantly came asking. And he said, I'm going to give this woman what she wants because she's wearing me down. And, you know, the thought came up that God knows what we need, what we're going to ask Him for, even before we ask it. Why keep on asking? Because the Bible says that. Ask, and the verb is keep asking. Seek, and keep seeking. Well, the answer is prayer is for us. Prayer is to develop our dependence on God for everything. It's to strengthen our faith. It's to help us grow closer to Him, to learn to trust Him more. I mean, after times of prayer, don't you feel just closer to your Savior, more in love with Him, built up in your faith? You know, when I was a young boy, I would love to climb up on my father's lap. Especially if something was bothering me, you know, got to go to Dad. He's the one that can help me. Or just have Him hold me there and hear Him tell me how much He loves me. And sometimes I think of this, prayer is like crawling up into our Father's lap, our Heavenly Father's lap. And you know what? No matter how old you are, you're never too old to do that. All right? And in Hebrews 4:12, it says, let us therefore come boldly. Boldly. How can we do that? Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Remember when He died, the veil was torn in the temple, the veil which separated the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, from the people. And now we have free access to our God. And so we can come boldly, not in arrogance, but in the faith and truth that the sacrifice of Jesus enables us to come before His throne. So we draw near through prayer. Secondly, we draw near to God through the Word. The Word reveals who God is and who we truly are. And it shows us, the Word of God shows us, our need for a Savior. It's food for our soul. It's a source of wisdom, encouragement, strength, and comfort. And as I said, it reveals who Jesus is. And here's the thing about the Word and Jesus. The more you know about Jesus, you can't help but fall more in love with Him. And what better way to draw nearer to our God? It's the way God has chosen to communicate with us through His Word. And through the working of the indwelling Spirit of God, these words, much more than words on a page, they become alive. Right? The Word of God, we shared this verse, living and powerful, reveals both about who God is and what we need to do to live lives holy and pleasing. And through the Word, we grow in our faith. Right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. Amen. The third way is through praise and worship, which is giving thanks for all God has done for us and continues to do for us. We praise Him for simply for who He is. He's our Creator. He's our Savior. He's our Father. He's our friend. It's what we should do, because praise blesses God. And don't we want to bless Him? And blesses us, because we're doing what we were created to do. You know, if you ever wonder, why am I here? People say it all the time, why am I here? And the Word of God has the answer. Isaiah 43:21. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. And some of the greatest times of experiencing the joy of the Lord for me have been through times of worship, especially when the saints gather together. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There's nothing like it. And fourth, we draw near to God when we celebrate the Lord's table, when we share communion. We're going to be doing this later today. A time of remembering the great sacrifice Jesus has made in our behalf, giving thanks for His sacrificial death, a death which results in life for us, new life, redeemed life, eternal life. You know, Jesus commands us to do so. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so, rightly so, we should. The one who never sinned took the judgment for sin, our sin, upon Himself. Where would we be without the sacrifice our Jesus made for us? I don't even want to think about it. Well, back in 2 Chronicles now, we're going to move on. God still has much to show us. And I'll try not to spend too much time on them, because otherwise our after-service lunch is going to be after-service dinner. And you don't want that. So let's look at verses 18 and 19. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they're praising God for victory. There hasn't even been a battle yet. They're praising Him for victory before going into the battle. This is faith. Faith in a God who speaks truth and delivers on His promises. And notice something. First, they bow down. Right? And that's a position of submission. They're acknowledging, God, You are holy. And they're getting their hearts right before God. And then they stand up, and they're praising Him for the coming victory. Confidence of victory simply because God had said. And there's a principle for us here. First, we need to bow down before the Lord. We need to submit. The first thing a person needs to do before they get saved is what? Admit, I'm a savior. I'm a sinner. And the wages of sin are death. Then comes the praise for the victory that Jesus gives. Praising for victory because God had said. When God says, I will, do, we say, amen. So be it. Believe it's going to happen. And not when I want it to happen. In God's perfect timing. This is a lesson that the Lord has shown me and my bride right now. We believe he's going to come true. He's going to be faithful. He's going to deliver. But it's when he says it's going to happen. I want it to happen yesterday. All right? Wait on the Lord. Let's look at verse 20. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." Two very important things they needed to do, and we need to do. One is believe in God, and you'll be established, which means you'll be built up. You'll be supported. You know, our belief in God or unbelief in God affects every aspect of our lives, especially eternally. They were encouraged. Believe in the Lord your God. Second thing is, believe the prophets. Not believe in them, believe what they're sharing. Because what the prophet is sharing is the word of God. And here's the promise: you shall prosper. So here's great advice God wants to share with us this morning. Read and live by the word of God, and you will amass riches far greater than gold or jewels. You'll be living a life pleasing to our God. And the Bible consistently shows the proof of this, this basic tenet of Christian faith. Obedience brings blessings. Just as disobedience brings chastening. Verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." And I love that phrase there, the beauty of holiness. We our praise is beautiful because of the one we are praising. Who is more beautiful, excuse me, than our God? I want to continue on verses 22 to 24. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come up against Judah, and they were defeated. Oh, what a surprise. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. I have written in my Bible these words: true worship breaks down enemy strongholds. The worship of a God who can do anything, who's all-powerful. Who ever heard of a battle where the opposing army kills each other? It says, first the armies of Ammon and Moab went against the army of Mount Seir, wiped them out. Then they turned their attention on each other and wiped each other out. A battle where the enemy destroys itself are only the ones when God's bringing about the victory. The Bible tells us that God is for us, who can be against us? And in Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So just imagine this army. Now, they weren't a witness to this. They were still a ways away. They come up to the battlefield. It's all over already. And they look, and all they see are dead bodies. God said, I'm going to fight the battle. And he did. The way he did it, it's up to him. He could have brought down fire from heaven. He could have done a million different things. The means is not important. The way is not important. It's who's doing it. Verse 25 says, so when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they can carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. This was a common practice back then. After you vanquished your army, you took from them whatever they had. In this case, they had valuables, they had jewels. So much so, it took them 3 days. And this makes me think of Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. They had just been in a battle. Well, they really weren't in it. They were involved in a battle where they didn't have to fight. They didn't have to lift a finger. All he had to do was come up and look at the enemy. That was a great enough blessing. Right? If that's all God did, that would have been enough. God, we had this army coming up against us. We're greatly outnumbered, and you took care of every single one. But God didn't stop there. 3 days taking the spoils. See, we have a God that goes above and beyond what we can expect or even think about. Salvation is that great a commodity. It's that great a reality. It's such a great blessing. It's such a great thing. We can't fully grasp our minds about it. Verse 26. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day. And that word, Berakah, it means blessing. They remembered to give thanks. Boy, that spoke to my heart. Because many times I'm quick to pray, not so quick sometimes to remember, thank the God who answered the prayer. Thank the God who gives. It's so important when we do spend those times in prayer. Of course, besides bringing our requests to the Lord, to spend time thanking him for things he's already done. Too numerous to mention. Now we're going to look at the last three verses, 27 to 30. And then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. They returned to Jerusalem with joy, rejoicing and praising God. God had given them the victory. God had fought their battle. We also have every reason to thank and praise God for the victory he's fought on our behalf. We can praise God that Jesus Christ has fought the battle for our salvation, and he's rescued us from the judgment of God that we so rightly deserve. This makes us more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. He fights the battle. He defeats our foe. And what do? We share in the spoil. The battle was for our soul. The enemy is Satan. He's an enemy that was defeated at the cross. And the spoil, life eternal in heaven with the victor, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So here's a chapter in the Old Testament about an event that happened 3,000 years ago. And you see, there's so many different things that God wants to show us, that he wants to speak to our heart. And we spoke about how does a person become a part of God's family. It doesn't happen automatically when you're born. You're a creation of God. But that only happens, becoming a part of the family of God happens when a person believes on Jesus. And believe me, God wants us to be his children. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to what? He's the way to heaven. He's the way to salvation. You know, everyone's going to live forever. Everyone is going to live forever. The difference is where. The choices are heaven or hell. Where will you spend eternity? We can know, and I love this, that a person can know where they're going to spend eternity. What peace it gives a person. I know for years, I didn't know. I hoped, but it was not reality. Oh, I hoped I'd go to heaven. But I can never say, I'm going to heaven when I die. But we can say that, not because of anything that good in us or we've done, but simply because of what Jesus did for us. And recognizing that, and like I said, coming before him in submission and asking him to forgive us of our sins. If there's anyone here or listening online and you can't say, I know I'm going to heaven, you can say that today. And we're going to pray. And if you're here, I know many of you here know the Lord is your Savior, but we all know people who aren't saved, who don't have that assurance. Family members, friends, neighbors. So I'm going to pray, and if you're here, pray for those you know that don't know the Lord, that today will be the day of their salvation. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you needy. I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness for my sins. And I know that you are the only one that can forgive a person of their sins. No man can do that. And so I come before you, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he died for my sins. And on the third day, he rose again to new life. I want that life. I want that eternal life. And I know you promised to give it to me when I believe on Jesus and the finished work of his cross. And so I ask you now, Lord, be my Savior. Be my Redeemer. Be my God. I want that new life, that new birth. And then I can have the peace that comes from knowing when my time comes, I will be in heaven with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.